Here's my main point for you today, right at the outset. A life risked in love is never a lost cause. One more time. A life risked in love is never a lost cause. And maybe it would help if you said it with me. A life risked in love is never a lost cause. When the seminary where I teach in Philadelphia merged with the one in Gettysburg 4 years ago, Lisa and I had the opportunity to consider whether we wanted to stay in the city that we had come to love, and yes, that loved us back, or make a change. Lisa could work from anywhere, and I was increasingly teaching online, so we began to explore. You know where we ended up, happily, I can say, and I hope you can too. But I had always wanted to live in California. I had a romance with the state going back to a wonderful family vacation to LA in the 1970s. So my California dreamin' at first focused on Southern California. But then after I paid my initial visit to lecture at Stanford in the early 1990s, I have to admit my dream started concentrating on living somewhere in the Bay Area, roughly from Carmel to St. Helena, I thought. So as the Philly Seminary began its merger, the Episcopal Seminary in Berkeley gave me a phone call. They had an opening for a dean. Was I interested? So Lisa and I began to explore California in more earnest. And then we discovered what real estate costs were like anywhere from roughly Carmel to St. Helena. So we stretched our search a little further out into Lake County, about 2 hours north on a good day of traffic from Berkeley, where at least according to Zillow, we might be able to afford to purchase a home. And it was lovely. Clear Lake, right at the center of Lake County, is the largest body of fresh water in the state, a gorgeous blue-green that took us more than 4 hours to drive around. Mount Conocti is a dormant volcano that shelters the lake valley, with an amphitheater for outdoor concerts on one slope and vineyards terracing its others. And now, it's burning. As it has been for the last three summers, more or less, in wildfires. And we learned from a little careful research that our realtor didn't bother to share with us that Clear Lake is poisoned from a 1930s mercury mine. And we discovered from a little more social scientific sleuthing that the first peoples of Northern California, the Pomo, Miwok, Yurok, Wintun, Ohlone, Patwin, and many others, who still dot the region around the lake from which they have drawn subsistence for millennia, now suffer under a pandemic of poverty, crystal meth, and heroin, the last legacies of a long line of racist exclusion from the American dream. So here we are in Wisconsin. Those fires seem very far away. And yet they are the burning bushes of our time. Along with those in Kenosha and Portland and Minneapolis and Chicago. Those fires, not next time, but now, are the call we must hear to take up our cross and follow. If we want to make the Christ Spirit dominant in our lives and in all human relations, as we say each Sunday, that means we have to stop thinking about human things. To put it more sharply, if we want to make the Christ Spirit dominant in our lives and in all human relations, That means we have to stop thinking about my things, my ego, my worldview, and begin to attend to divine things. Those who want to save their life will lose it, Jesus teaches us. And attending to divine things for Christians, even knowing what divine things are, means getting rid of some veils that have been pulled over our eyes, obscuring us from seeing the work of God in the very fires of justice that burn around us. For the I am that I am is not apart from the all that is. In fact, the I am that I am is what animates all that is. For us to live for divine things, in other words, we must first exorcise Plato's ghost. I learned about Plato's ghost from Rabbi Jonathan Sacks in a powerful book that I've now taught to students for nearly a decade, The Dignity of Difference, How to Avoid the Clash of Civilizations. According to Sacks, Plato taught that reality is not the chaotic profusion of things we see, feel, and touch, the thousands of different kinds of chairs, houses, books, trees, people. Reality, according to Plato, lies rather in what is common to each, the form or idea of a chair, house, or tree, or a person. Things are particular. Truth is universal. That was Plato's profound idea. And Rabbi Jonathan Sacks taught me once and for all that Plato was profoundly, profoundly wrong. We are haunted by this quest for universals at the expense of the particular because many of the early Christian theologians, notably Saint Augustine, were followers of Plato. Indeed, it is almost impossible for us to get beyond the Platonic overlay, the Platonic veils through which we interpret scripture. We look for universals and overlook the particular. We find God in abstraction, in the symbol, and do harm to the people, the planet, the particulars. And what this sets us up for, this dualism between universal and particular, is to misunderstand and misapply Jesus' central teaching in our gospel for today, because Jesus was not a Platonist. Jesus rebukes Peter because Peter is a stumbling block for him. Peter's fixation on human things would seem to be nothing more blameworthy than not wanting Jesus to have to suffer. What's wrong with that, Jesus? Isn't that what anyone who loves another wants? That their beloved flourish and not suffer? But life, as the Buddha taught, and as Jesus demonstrated on the cross, life is suffering. None of us escapes it. When we are honest with ourselves, a difficult thing to do living in the middle of an empire with creature comforts unheard of barely 50 years ago, but when we are honest with ourselves, we can realize that there is a tragic dimension to life. And we can realize that there is only the capacity to mature into the kinds of wise choices that bring flourishing when we recognize that tragic dimension of life. This is why Jesus rebukes Peter. Peter's looking for what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. He wants an easy way out. He wants life on his terms, not God's. Because then here's the hard part. God's way appears to include that tragic dimension to life, doesn't it? Any other point of view requires us to deny an awful lot of human experience, an awful lot of the natural world, an awful lot of what really happens in those particulars. which is why it is so important for us to exorcise Plato's ghost. Until we give up the quest for some grand universal, some glorious utopia, we won't be able to really live in the particular place where we are. In other words, human things as Jesus means them in our gospel for today are not so much those things having to do with flesh and blood, with history, or even with suffering, as instead having to do with our ideas about those things, the way we want those things to be rather than the way they are. Human things, as Jesus uses it, are those ego-driven constructs about how things should be, to which we get stuck and through which we then do harm. Human things, our ideas about how things should be, obscure the presence of God to us in, with, and under the ordinary things of life and all their chaos and complexity and particularity. What exercising Plato's ghost can lead us to see, argues Sachs, is to recognize what he calls the dignity of difference. When we give up on locating these grand universals, we recognize that we don't all have to agree to live and work together. Even more, we are, in fact, united, we discover, by precisely one thing, our distinctive, irreplaceable fragility. The dignity of difference points us to see the beauty of particularity, the drama of diversity, the capacity of shared struggle to strengthen us all. Exercising Plato's ghost can lead us to see that the very idea of uniform agreement is itself stifling once we lift it up for critical reflection. God dwells among the details. Divine things are particular things, distinct, different, unique, irreplaceable, and capable of suffering, like Jacob Blake. To be even more specific, by way of example, take the racial construct of whiteness. If we were gathered in our beautiful sanctuary this morning, and I asked all of you who are white to raise your hand, how many would do so? Many. No, most, by our demographic profile, would probably raise our hands without thinking. White. And yet it has been a slow and painful process for me over the decades of unlearning the whiteness and attendant privilege that I grew up with. Because you see, whiteness is one of those Platonic categories that is a human thing. It doesn't exist. It's a construct. It's an idea. And it has done profound harm. Because in the construct of whiteness, that human thing is contained the exclusion of blackness, of color. And that exclusion is the foundation of power and supremacy that leads to the individual behaviors of brutal police who exercise lethal force against black bodies. And it is that exclusion, woven into the very construct of this Platonic idea of whiteness, white versus black, that makes manifest the structure of white supremacy that has been a foundation pillar of this country from its beginning. And if I were preaching in my Black Lutheran church in Philadelphia, somebody would have given me an amen right there. Because that construct, that human thing, whiteness, has been really flexible over the years. It has morphed to include Italians, the Irish, the Jewish, all of whom weren't white at first. So what do we do about this human thing, this scourge of whiteness, and the problems of racism and violence that flow from it? Jesus makes it plain. Put our minds on divine things. Practically, that means we confess honestly what is happening around us. Don't look away. Don't defend. Don't evade. As Pastor Bridget put it so well in her email letter this week, that might keep you up at night. But only when we confess our fixation on human things, on keeping things the way we want them, on perpetuating whiteness, can we let it go and attend to where the suffering is really happening and say, Black Lives Matter. Which is why All Lives Matter doesn't cut it. That's Plato's ghost holding up an abstract idea rather than the particularity of individual lives. Black people, Philando Castile, Breonna Taylor, George Floyd, Jacob Blake, who have been over the centuries enslaved, lynched, beaten, slurred, imprisoned, shot, murdered, paralyzed. It's part of that tragic dimension of life that the more power that accumulates to a group of people, the more paranoid they become of losing it. This is the reality of white fragility, of how when we get confronted with the facts of mass incarceration in Wisconsin, 13% people of color, 48% of prisoners, we take offense or rationalize or defend. And this is exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. When we imagine holding on to power, to controlling power, to claiming power for ourselves, it all of a sudden becomes slippery, frightening, and something that seems scarce. But true power isn't scarce. Divine things are not scarce. God is as close as our breath. And God's power is the love that created the entire universe. And God will not shrink from a little suffering. God will be right there with us. Because God knows, as Jesus' life teaches, that a life risked for love is never a lost cause. Did you think I forgot? Jesus died on the cross out of empathy for all those who suffer unjustly. And Jesus died on the cross as an act of solidarity with those who love unconditionally. Those who lose their life for my sake will find it. And this is what it means to lift high the cross. A life risked for love will never be a lost cause. Those who lose their life for another, for any particular other, will find it. And the ways we can do so are manifold. Keep our mind on divine things, lift high the cross, and the rest will follow. For instance, we parent. That's a divine thing. And I don't mean only the biological kind, although that's crucial. I know I've said it before in a sermon to you, parenting has been the most difficult and the most rewarding vocation in my life. But universal parenting, in Jonathan Schell's phrase, invites each of us, if not requires us, to let go of our idea of any child and actually be present for the particular child who has been given to us. So we risk ourselves. We give ourselves away freely in love for that little one, no matter how old they get. A life risked for love is never a lost cause. Or we teach another divine thing. Teaching is a humbling art I've discovered over the decades. I like to imagine back in my PhD studies of the brilliant lectures I'd give to enthralled undergraduates or graduate students jotting down my every word. But that was teaching that reinforced my power, my ego, and the institutional structure associated with maintaining it. That model of teaching wasn't the kind of learning that students really needed to do in the particularity of their situations, in order to make fruitful use of whatever I had to impart to them. So I've learned more and more over the years. And teaching with technology has actually helped make this happen. I've learned to get out of the way, to be less the sage on the stage and more the guide by the side. I'm far from perfect at it, but in teaching, as in parenting, a life risked in love is never a lost cause. Or we organize another divine thing. Over the last 2 weeks, we've had the opportunity to observe the organized efforts of our two national political parties. It's easy to be cynical about them. But the fact is that our work as citizens is a crucial way that we might make the Christ Spirit dominant in our lives and in all human relations. Weigh the parties. Study the platforms. Look at the policies. Dig into the details. Hone in on the particularities. And ask yourself, which of these most closely approximates the way of Jesus? The way of flourishing for all. The way of unconditional love and justice for all. None will be perfect, but choose. Because a life risked in love is never a lost cause. Or we garden. A truly divine thing. Our planet is burning. The way we have come to live has focused on human things, on our needs, our ease, our egos. And our planet is burning. We need to pay more attention to the little things, the plants and trees and skies and seas, the particularities of where God comes to us in bodies and bread and water and wine. Engage with this green gospel, even if it seems futile and short-sighted and simple. What good can a garden do? But a life risked in love is never a lost cause. I'm glad Lisa and I didn't wind up in California, and not only because it's now on fire again. I'm glad because not being in California has given me the opportunity to risk being here in this incarnation of the beloved community. And there's so much we could still do together and will. So we set our minds on divine things moving forward. Lift high the cross. God's grace is sufficient, and that means that a life risked in love can never, ever be a lost cause. Amen.